Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23 in the first six verses. Hear now the word of God. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil doing, says the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. May the Lord bless to our hearts this reading of his holy word. Our only help, we have just sung, is in God's holy name. We are not meant to suppose that the mere recital of the name of God should be any help at all. What the hymn writer means is that the holy character of God is that which guarantees the fulfilling of his promises and the safety of his people. For in Eastern thought generally, and in Hebrew thought particularly, names had great significance. They were not just ways of telling people apart, but they meant something. They told you something about a person's antecedents or origins or the hopes that their parents had for them. They were often descriptive of character. And so the names of God are names which disclose the character of God. Now, the passage which is before us deals with one of the names of the Messiah. And in fact, in order to see how this fits in, we need to see that the entire context is based on a discussion of names. It is almost as though Jeremiah had started out by saying, "What's in a name?" and then proceeded to dissect the names of three of the kings of Judah and come up with an alternative person who would display in his own name and character that which was lacking in the kings which he has dissected. In the 22nd chapter, Jeremiah speaks of three kings of Judah. The first of which he speaks is Jehoahaz. Now, not everybody has springing immediately to mind what the word Jehoahaz means, or probably anything about the fellow. But his name meant one whom the Lord holds. However, Jeremiah changed his name and called him Shalom, which doesn't sound anything like Jeremiah or Jehoahaz, and wasn't meant to. For his point was that Jehoahaz was not one whom the Lord holds, but that he was instead one whom the Lord recompensed according to his evil deeds. And so the name Shalom means the recompensed one. For Jehoahaz, he says, was a far worse man than his godly father. He was, in fact, he says, one to meet a just fate. For while his father died in honorable combat against the king of Egypt, Jehoahaz was taken captive and carried down into Egypt, never to return to his native land, and died in exile, recompensed by God for his misrule. And then we have Jehoiakim, the current monarch, ruling over Judah. His name meant the Lord raises up, by which he meant to bring to himself all of the promises of God to his father David, where God had promised to raise up a perpetual line of kings, one who would rule forever on the throne of David and say, I stand in that line. Now, he did this deliberately because he knew of all the prophecies against the wicked kings of whom he was one, and the prophecies that the line of David would be brought low and cut off if they did not mend their ways. But he boasted of his name Jehoiakim, one whom the Lord raises up, as though he were the answer of all the great prophecies given to his father David. Well, instead of that, Jeremiah says, he is the one whom God has cast down. He is overthrown and brought low and made nothing, because the judgment of God rested upon him. And then we find Jehoiachin, again, not one whose name and reign and accomplishments spring readily to mind, but one whose name meant the Lord will establish. Instead of that, says Jeremiah, he changes his name to Coniah, the Lord will reject or cast away. Now, when Jeremiah begins the 23rd chapter, of course, he didn't know he was beginning the 23rd chapter. You understand that. He just went writing along, and many centuries later, somebody put the numbers in. So he didn't know he was starting the 23rd chapter when he wrote, Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. And when he wrote that, he did not have in mind the prophet or the priests. It wasn't because they were any better than the kings. It was simply that he had in mind something else at this point. The shepherds were the kings, not the prophets or the priests. They were the civil rulers, the civil authorities, the magistrates, the president, if you will. And included in this general category would be all of our senators and mayors and representatives and the whole pack. The shepherds were not, in Jeremiah's thought, and generally in Old Testament thought, not the prophets or the priests, but the anointed civil authorities. So he's saying, woe to them who are exemplified by these three apostate, unrighteous, unjust rulers who have destroyed my people and driven them into exile, scattered them about. I am going to do something else instead. I am going to raise up a ruler in their place, one to sit upon the throne of David forever. The scepter will not depart from his hand. And he will embody or personify all the things which these others do not. His name will be called Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And by this name he did not mean to speak of the Messiah as Jehovah, nor did he mean to speak of the atonement of Christ, but he is speaking of the Messiah in his kingly role. He is saying in a condensed fashion that the Messiah is going to be one sent from God who will rule the people righteously with justice and with wisdom, and that therefore the divine blessings will come through this Messiah or mediator and flow upon the people of God. Now that's quite a mouthful, but that is apparently what we are meant to infer from this name, and not the more traditional notions. For one thing, this same name is given in another place to the city of Jerusalem. So it is manifestly impossible to take this in the strict sense of the older commentators as conferring upon Jesus the name of Jehovah or the work of redemption. Rather, what we have is this contrast that Jesus, as the ruler, as the king anointed by God, will rule wisely and justly and righteously, and thereby bring the blessings of God upon the people of God, rather than eating them up and destroying them, as the prophet says that the kings of Judah have. Now, there are two or three things that I think we should note about this passage. And the first of them may take some of you aback. But the first of them is certainly this. We should note the importance God places on the civil rulers being just and righteous. The whole complaint of God is against the kings in their kingly, ruling, authoritative function. He is saying, woe to you, because by your injustice and by your unrighteousness and by your worldly foolishness, you have caused the people of God to suffer injury. Now, you must understand that he's not absolving the people of God in their generally apostate state. He has many things to say about their own lack of zeal and of their own unfaithfulness to the covenant of God. But he's talking here to the rulers, to the civil magistrate, to the civil rulers or authorities. He's saying, you are going to be held accountable by the living God because you have not ruled wisely and justly and righteously. You see, in our day and age, there has been such a dichotomy between the emphasis of traditional liberal or humanist Christianity and Orthodox or evangelical Christianity that we seem to think that God is no longer interested in the civil authorities or in politics. Nothing could be further from the truth. We have allowed ourselves to be pushed over into the corner where we say the only role of the church is one which has to do with the salvation of men's souls and how to get to heaven quick and easy. But that is not the only role of the church. It's not the only thing that God is interested in. It's not the only matter upon which the Word of God speaks. And here he certainly makes plain, as in many other more elaborated passages, that he is interested in the civil authorities being held accountable to rule righteously. Now, what does he mean by righteously? This is not a word which we run across in politics. At least I don't recall hearing it any time recently. Now, we hear the word justice a great deal in politics. Everybody is clamoring for justice. Every special interest group is clamoring for justice. by which is invariably meant that I get my way and you don't get yours. But what is righteousness? We don't hear that in politics. I'd be curious, you know, if anybody can remember hearing righteousness associated with politics in the last 10 years. No. You see, that's not the fault of the politicians. That's the fault of the church. We have not insisted that politics is to be a righteous calling. But what is righteousness? What is it to be righteous? Well, to be righteous in this objective sense is to be in conformity with the will or the word or the law of God. That is, it is to measure up to the standard of God. That is righteousness. To live in a righteous fashion is to do rightly. Now, how do we know what is right to do? Well, we know what is right to do because God has told us what it is right for us to do. What our duty is to God and man is made plain in Scripture. That is the standard. So you see, what he is asserting here is exactly what both atheist and humanist and Christian all today deny. Namely, that righteousness has a place in politics. That the law of God, the word of God, the will of the living God who created the ends of the earth, is the standard by which politics and politicians are to be judged. That's what he's saying. These kings have ruled unrighteously. They have not done that which is right according to the word of God. But there is coming one who in his person, in his character, and in all of his deeds will do the will of God. Jesus the Christ. If God is interested then, and I believe also in the New Testament, interested in righteous ruling, then we as Christians need to insist and have a right to insist that these standards be adhered to today. Now you see, what always gets us in trouble is at this point somebody will ask, well, what right do you have to foist your standards, your rules, your values on us? This is a pluralistic society. It's a pluralistic world. Well, of course, the other question is, by what right do you have to foist your notions and your values on me? Because any embodiment of a value in law sets one standard up as over against another. You have to make choices. By what rule shall your choices be made? And eventually you are driven back to the assertion that the God who made all that is, by virtue of his being the creator, God has a right to make rules, not only for those who acknowledge him as God and receive him as their Savior, but he has a right to make rules for all mankind, all of this pluralistic world, whether they acknowledge him or not, and he will hold all men to that standard and judge them by it. You see, that is the same standard by which he declares sin to be sin. What is sin? Why, it's any breaking of or want of conformity unto the law of God. What is righteousness? It is conformity unto the law or revealed will of God. Well, I've already spent longer on that subject than I wanted to. But because this is not a common emphasis, it seemed to me good to stress it a bit this morning. that God is interested in politics and economics and sociology and all the rest of these things that impinge upon the welfare of the people who must live in this world. He is not simply a God of the Spirit and a God of heaven. He is a God who rules in the visible universe. The second thing we need to see is that all that rulers are meant to be and all that kings often claim to be, Jesus Christ really is. He is the one who is himself personally righteous. None of the sons of men can claim to be truly righteous, but Jesus Christ is. He has done that which is right. He stands in a right relationship to God his Father. He does always those things that please God. And he rules righteously and wisely and justly. That is, all that he does is right. All that he does is wise. All that he does is just. This shows us, you see, that he must be divine. Because no man can have these qualities in himself. He cannot know enough to be sure what is right. And he cannot always accomplish what he feels or believes to be right. But Jesus Christ both knows all that may be known so that he can judge what is right and just, but he has the power to carry out that which he knows to be right. Therefore, he rules righteously and justly. We are blessed to have such a sovereign. And what I would say in addition to that is we need to have hope. We need to understand that the Scripture paints for us a picture of the triumph of the gospel. A picture not just of the defeat of the church, not of the failure of the gospel, but a picture of the triumph of Jesus Christ. That our efforts in politics, in science, in education, in sociology, in philosophy, in whatever field God may call us to, our efforts to bring all of these things under the rule and reign and authority of Jesus Christ will eventually pay off in the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as the ruler of the universe, even by men who reject him as their Savior. Finally, if Jesus Christ is in his person all that his name claims him to be, and all that these other kings were not, where do we stand? If the prophet should examine us with the same spiritual insight with which he examined Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, what would he say of our name? We have taken upon us the name of Christ. We have claimed to be children of the living God. Does our character, does our conduct bear this relationship out? Or would it expose the claim to be a fraud? Are we fakes or are we genuine? Are we frauds or are we real? What's in your name? Now, part of the good news is that you don't have to tell me. I ask the question rhetorically, in a sense. What is in your name? But for you to examine yourselves and let the Spirit of God put you in his searchlight. When you say you are a Christian, are you really right with God? Is there confidence in your heart and evidence in your life that you are in fact in a right relationship and a standing of blessedness and favor with the living God? Or is there an inner warning that you are not really right with God, and that all of your pretense and all of your hope and all of your aspirations aside, you stand perhaps under his judgment? Are we in a right relationship to God, and do we live righteously? Do we do those things which are right? You see, when Scripture talks about those who are saved, it never talks in isolation, as though there are going to be those in heaven who never showed any fruit of their salvation, as though there are some going to be in heaven who only got there by the skin of their teeth without any personal righteousness whatsoever. Rather, it always speaks about when we are rightly related to God in Jesus Christ, that the inevitable fruit of that is the production of personal righteousness, the endeavor to bring our whole life under the will and the rule of the Word of God, to live rightly, to do those things that please the living God. Now, if we claim a right relationship to God, is there evidence in our life to bear that out? Is there right doing or righteous acts? Is our character sterling? Is our character pure as our name? Now, the good news there, of course, is that even if you have come this morning and under the moving of the Spirit of God think that perhaps your character is not what it claims to be, there is this great promise of God that he will forgive our shortcomings, and he will receive all those who come to him, and he will dress them in the righteousness which is in Christ Jesus alone. And he will enable us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to live rightly. But for that he must change our hearts. And he is willing and he is able to do that for all who come to God by him. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do thank and praise you for the rich promises of your word and for the great challenges that are therein. We ask you to enable us by your grace and by your mercy to live righteously in this ungodly world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.